He is our only standing before a holy and sovereign God, and so this morning we gather for worship. I invite you to take your Bibles to 1 Timothy and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue this series going through the book of 1 Timothy, this letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul, and it was of course written down for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening this young pastor who would go to the church at Ephesus in the midst of a very pagan society, a very pagan land, and he would have a very difficult task before him. And so this morning we look to our series, Guarding the Gospel, and we pick up in verse 2 through 7 of chapter 3 as we looked at verse 1 as a standalone verse this past Sunday. And so in order for the context, let's begin to read in verse 1, and you follow along with me down to verse 7 this morning of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert." Notice this. "Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, elders. They are called and qualified for God's service. Let us pray together. Father, I do pray this morning as we begin this message that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds, and help us to understand what you are seeking to teach us through this paragraph of Holy Scripture. I pray that you would strengthen Praise Mill Baptist Church to have a healthy understanding of what it means to be a pastor. And I pray, Lord, that as we seek to raise up, and as you seek to raise up pastors in this church, other elders to serve alongside the elders that are already serving currently, I pray that you would help us to think critically about what it means to be called and qualified for God's service. So this morning, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would grow us in the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do ask, as always, if there happens to be one person in this room that's lost and who has never been saved, we pray that today would be the day that you open their eyes to see and that you would bring them to a point of self-humiliation, recognizing that they have sinned against the sovereign God, and that they would then call out to you and you alone for salvation, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ in their place on the cross. And of course, we pray that you would do this so that they would be saved and so that you would be magnified. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Timothy went to this church, the church at Ephesus, to be literally a pastor that would be the lead pastor of other pastors that would then shepherd this congregation, he was given some very stern charges and warnings and yet encouragement by the Apostle Paul, this older battle-scarred preacher in the faith. And as we consider these words, we consider the task. The task, as we have titled this series, was very simple. It was to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what pastors are commissioned by God to do. In the midst of the cult of heresy and all of the confusion of roles of men and women in the church at Ephesus and the pagan idolatry that was plaguing their city and then, of course, spilling over into the life of the church, Timothy and the other pastors had their hands full to deal with all of these issues. And then we need to think critically about this context, but then bridge the gap to us and see how does this apply to us and what is God seeking to teach us as we read this letter this morning. As we consider the idea of a pastor, we need to think about what it means to be a pastor and what are the purposes that God brings about in the life of the pastor and raising him up in the life of the church. In my reading this past week, I was made aware of a particular town in the high mountain peaks of Colorado. This particular community is nestled there in these high mountain ranges, and there's a ledge that extends out off the edge of one of the mountainsides, and oftentimes people from this community will go out and gather there. They'll take their families there. They'll look down below them and beneath them into this very beautiful, majestic valley. But yet, over time, the playing there and standing near the edge and people seeing how close they can get to the edge, they had some people fall over the ledge and down into the valley below. Now, some fell on the edge of the side of the mountain and then they rolled to the bottom and they broke bones. Others, you see, fell off the very end and they plunged to their death. Both adults and children had died in this particular community. So they decided what to do. They decided that they needed to address the situation. So the community leaders got together and they decided that they needed an ambulance and rescue team to be stationed at the bottom so that if someone did fall, then they could, of course, be taken to the hospital. So they did. They created this rescue team. They placed them at the foot of the mountainside. And of course, when people did fall over the course of the years, they were there waiting and they could rescue them and take them quickly to the hospital. But over time, people started to notice the problem. The problem wasn't being corrected. And so they decided, someone suggested, that they do something different, that they actually put a fence up that would prevent people from falling over the ledge and falling to their death. And so that's exactly what they did. They constructed a fence at the edge of the ledge. And so when people would come up with their families and they would look and peer down into the majestic valley below, when they were playing and not looking at where they were walking, they would not slip and they would not fall down. In fact, after the construction of the fence, no one had fallen to their death many years after the construction of the fence. Now you say, how in the world does that have any bearing or relation to this passage of Scripture? I believe it's very clear. When we're thinking about the life of the church, we need to be very cautious about how we look at qualifications about specific groups of people within the church. I believe that it is God's will for His children in His church to live a specific way that would bring glory to His name. And so as we consider the office of a pastor, we see these qualifications and you see what God's doing is he's putting a fence on the side of the ledge. And that fence is made up of pastors, elders, overseers who are taking this office of leadership seriously, and they are examples to the flock, and they prevent the flock from plunging down into known sins of rebellion of the heart and sinful practices and lifestyle. And so what we need in the church today is we need a fence. We don't need another program for folks who are hooked on drugs, another ministry for those who are trying to get off of alcohol. Those things are good in and of themselves, but that's not the answer. The answer is this. We need a fence to prevent people from falling down the hill. We don't need to just address the problem after they've already fallen down the hill, but we need ministries that would, yes, address those issues, but we need faithful pastors that would stand as a fence before the people and prevent them from falling and breaking their lives into pieces through sinful and low living. R. Kent Hughes writes these words, "Church leadership is not a political position to be sought for oneself. It is a burden that some must accept. Leaders are not determined by popularity. They must be the kind of men profiled here by Paul to Timothy, and the church must recognize who they are. We must see leadership as a calling. We must determine to prepare and equip such leaders for this calling." And so Timothy was given this charge to see about these issues within the life of the church at Ephesus. And so then we see now this qualification list that Paul provides for us, now preserved in Holy Scripture, to help us understand the qualifications for a pastor or any other elder that should serve of oversight within the life of the church. This morning, we're going to seek to break these down into different categories. And the first we see is this. We see in verse 2, qualified based on character. Pastors are qualified based on character. Notice what the Bible says in verse 2. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." This word "above reproach" literally has in mind blameless. And so while we understand that pastors are not perfect individuals, that they are to be above reproach. In other words, instead of problems sticking when they're when they're, you know, thrown toward a man of God, they should be like water off of a duck's back. They should just roll off. They should not stick. And so that's the idea as we see here above reproach. Therefore, an overseer, this word overseer, of course, is synonymous with and in conjunction with other terms in the Bible that are used for the office of pastor, such as elder or such as bishop, often translated that way. Or then, of course, as that very known title, which is seldom used in Scripture, the office of pastor. And that's what we're talking about today, the qualifications of a pastor. John Flavel said it like this. He said, quote, "It is easier to declaim like an orator against 1,000 sins in others than to mortify one sin in ourselves, to be more industrious in our own pulpits than in our closets, to preach 20 sermons to our people than one to our own hearts." In other words, pastors, what he's saying here is that a pastor must be above reproach. He must practice what he preaches. He must not stand before a congregation and say, "This is what God says, but I'm somehow on the outskirts of that. That doesn't apply to me." John Stott, in his famous book, Between Two Worlds, writes these words, quote, he says, "We preachers cannot expect to communicate verbally from the pulpit if we visually out of it contradict ourselves." So the point is simply this: pastors must be men of God who are blameless, who are above reproach, and they must do this for the glory of God. Second of all, we see in that same verse, verse 2, that men who desire the office of elder, to aspire to it, verse 1, to seek it out, must be qualified based not only on the first part we see here in verse 2, but also it says qualified based on married life, because notice the verse, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." This is his character. This is how he lives. But he also must be the husband of one wife. The Greek structure of this very term is a one woman man. Now, many churches, unfortunately, have majored on this as being, well, this is obviously talking about divorce, but it's not talking about divorce. For if he had been referring to divorce, he would have simply talked about divorce. There was a term for that. There was a word for that. This he's speaking of here is being devoted to your wife. Being a one-woman man, being completely devoted to the wife that you have spoken your marriage vows to, not seeking to violate your vows at any level. That's the idea here. In fact, there was a famous man of history, many of you know, of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill served as the Prime Minister for the UK 1940 to 1945 and 1951 to 1955, almost the entire segment of the Second World War. He was a very outspoken, brave leader. A leader in wartime, took a lot of courage and strength. Winston Churchill was once attending this formal banquet. He was sitting there with other dignitaries in Britain. And as they were sitting there around these tables that were nicely, you know, prepared, and they were having a meal together, they asked all the dignitaries this very question. They said, "If you could not be who you currently are, who would you choose to be?" And around the room, all of the men stood and gave their answer. And Winston Churchill was the last to respond. And at the very end, everyone was keenly interested as to what Winston Churchill would say. And so when it came his time, he stood and he said, "Well," he says, "if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be." And then he paused for a moment and he took the hand of his wife and he said, "I would like to be Lady Churchill's second husband." And everyone kind of laughed around the room, you know, because all this pressure is, what in the world's Churchill going to say? And he said, "I would like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. If I can't be her first husband, then I want to be her second husband." And the point was very clear. He was devoted to his wife. He was devoted to keeping his vows, not only in his thought life, but in his physical life. In other words, you need to keep your vows. George Knight, in his commentary, says this. He says that an elder is a man who, having contracted a monogamous marriage, is faithful to his wedding vows. So in other words, this is what God expects of all men, but the pastors of the church should be the leaders. They should be the ones who are leading by example, that are leaders to the flock. In other words, your best friend should not be the wife of another man. That's very clear in Scripture. Your best friend should not be the wife of another man. Your best friend should be your wife. You should be given to your wife. In your thought life, you should not be flirting with being with someone else. In your thought life, you should not be thinking about, what if your wife dies? Who can I then have? And all these other things. You need to be completely devoted to your wife. So if I can't be myself, I want to be my wife's second husband. Churchill, great example to this idea here. We need to be completely devoted to our wives. And that is exactly the idea here. A one woman man, the husband of one wife. So if you want to argue about divorce and managing your home, this is not the place to do it. You should probably look at other places in this paragraph to do that. But certainly not from this phrase. A husband of one wife is a one woman man. So therefore, if a person has a wife that dies and then he remarries, then according to the divorce argument, then he would not be a one-woman man and he could not be a pastor. You see, the argument here doesn't hold water. So this is someone who is completely devoted to their marriage vows. Literally speaking, displaying a covenant-keeping relationship in his marriage so that it puts the gospel of Jesus Christ on display before people. Jesus Christ never breaks his vows to his church. Literally the bride of Christ. And we as men should do that same thing, especially the pastors of the church. But also in verse 2, there's another qualification that's mentioned. Qualified to be a pastor based on his personality. Based on his personality. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says the husband of one wife, but then it goes on and says, what? It says sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Sober-minded here literally is a word that has the understanding of being wineless. It literally means and carries the idea of level-headed, to be temperate. The idea is to be clear-headed. That's what sober-minded means. If you take this particular Greek word and define it in the context, you'll see that's what it means, a clear-headed individual. As we survey Scripture, we'll find that there are examples for us in Scripture to think about someone who was clear-headed. David is an example. King David was a man who, of course, sinned against God with his relationship with Bathsheba. It was adultery. After his repentance, his home was wrecked by sinful living. And during Absalom's rebellion, David was fleeing from Jerusalem. And during this trip, David, King David, with all of his men are traveling along the wayside. And there's a man named Shimei that was up on the side of the hill. And he would literally take rocks and he would throw and he would pelter the side of the head and pelter the horses. He would just pelter people and he was throwing dirt and he was cursing David. Now, this is the king, and he could have sent one of his men to go and execute this individual at the snap of his fingers, but instead, he just continued to ride along. He just continued to go along. And then, as he arrived at the very end of the journey, it says these words. It says, so David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all of his people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. There's no sign here of someone who was not sober-minded. He was staying focused. He was clear-headed. He was level-headed. He was a temperate man. That's a great example for us to think about as we look for pastors in our church. He was also, notice this, self-controlled. David was, but this is a qualification that's mentioned here about the personality of a man who aspires the office of an elder. He must be someone who is self-controlled. This is the idea of not losing his temper. Someone that's not a loose cannon. A loose cannon cannot be someone who should be affirmed as a pastor in a local church. David himself, he possessed great self-control. Think about the fact when David was on the run from Saul, he was hiding out in the mountains. And we find in the scripture, it tells us that he literally was there in a cave. And Saul was looking for David and he was looking to kill David. And he went inside this particular cave to shelter himself from the sun and to rest, to refresh himself and to relieve himself. And so as he went into this cave, literally he didn't know, but in the backside of this cave, David was there with all of his men, and they were literally held up by Saul and all of his army. And so it was during that moment that David was enticed by his men to go and take the life of the king. He went down, he took his sword, and he could not bear himself to take the life of this king. So he cut a piece of his robe off and went back to his men and said he could not lay his hand upon the king's, upon the God's anointed, who he was speaking of. He was speaking of the king. Now, David had been anointed to be the king, but yet he could not take it by force. He had to wait on God to give him the throne. And so he had great self-control, considering this fact that if it had been reversed, Saul would have undoubtedly taken David's life. But David had to demonstrate self-control. It also says about the personality of a pastor here. It says not only sober-minded, this idea of level-headedness and clear-headedness, but self-controlled and respectable. In other words, literally, how do people see the man who aspires to the office of pastor? Is he a respectable individual? Is he someone that's trustworthy? And so we must ask ourselves this question. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules," notice this, "his spirit than he who takes a city." Someone who is self-controlled and someone who is sober-minded gains the respect of individuals that are observing him, both inside and outside of the church. And this is important as we consider the office of a pastor. But then it goes on and talks about the personality of a pastor, and it talks about the fact that he must be hospitable. Now, it's one thing to be hospitable to your friends, but it's a completely different story altogether to be hospitable to those who aren't your friends or those that are strangers. Are you a hospitable person? And so before we affirm a pastor, we need to, as a church, say, is this person a hospitable individual? Now, there's a story about, it caught my attention greatly, about E. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary to a lot of the poor mountaineers in Kentucky. And years ago, at the very beginning of his ministry, he went to preach his first evangelistic sermon to the poor mountaineers of Kentucky. And he went there, and the meetings were to be held in a schoolhouse. And he was there at the schoolhouse awaiting everyone to arrive. And someone came, and there was this man and woman who introduced themselves and said that they would be taking care of him, that he would actually be staying in their home. So they left the schoolhouse, and they went down to the home. It was a poor area, poor people. They didn't have a very big home. And as they arrived there, this very young preacher walks in. And as he walks in, he notices something interesting about the home. You know what the interesting thing was? It was a home with only one bed in it. So that evening, when it came time to go to bed, the man of the home said, "Okay," he said, here's the way it's going to work. He says, "You're going to get in the bed first, and then I'm going to get in second, and then my wife's going to get in after that." And so he literally got in the bed, and then the man got in the middle, and then the wife came on the other side. And they slept that entire night. And then the next morning when they woke up, the man of the house said, "This is the way it's going to work." He says, "You look at the wall and you stare that direction, and we're going to get up and dress." And so his wife got up and dressed, and then he got up and dressed, and then they exited the room while he then got up and dressed. And he said, "Over the years of my ministry," he says, "I've preached in many different places, and I've stayed in great palaces, and I've stayed in great wealthy locations." But he says, "The greatest hospitality was in that one little house with that one bed, where a man invited me into his bed to sleep and to provide for me true hospitality." That's the characteristics, and that's the personality makeup of a pastor. R. Kent Hughes says it like this: "Today's elder must be a joyous host. He must invite people to his table. His home must be open." That's the idea. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is clear: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We need to be looking for men who have those characteristics and that personality makeup as we're looking for pastors in the life of the church. But then he goes further in this particular text, and he talks about qualified based on giftedness. There's this one little phrase here in verse 2, and it says this. It says that he must be someone who is not only hospitable, which speaks of his personality, but he also speaks of his giftedness, because it says able to teach, or apt to teach. The King James renders it that way. Now, as we read this paragraph, which is devoted to pastors. The next paragraph is devoted to deacons. If you just read a quick surface level reading of those two paragraphs for those two distinct offices, you will see that they're much alike. But there is one distinguishing mark between the two, and that's this particular phrase, able to teach. Able to teach. The ability to teach does not mean that all elders, all pastors, are to be the main preaching pastor in the life of the church. It just means that they must have the giftedness, they must have the ability to teach the Bible, and they must desire to teach the Bible. Some elders will have a higher gifting in the area of preaching than others. But it does not mean that you should just take any person and say, well, you know, if you fit all the qualifications, but you don't have the ability to be a teacher of the Bible, then that person should never be made a pastor in the life of the church. The elder must be a student of God's Word, must have a desire to study and to really soak in the Bible and then to communicate it to others. This is what God requires of those who lead the church. In fact, in Titus 1:9, another section of Scripture that's a pastoral epistle that's related to the qualifications of a pastor, notice these words. In Titus 1:9, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine, notice this, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So a qualification to be a pastor is someone who can rightly handle the word of God, preach the scripture, and that should be at the forefront of his ministry. Rather than just being a good communicator, someone that can tell jokes, entertain people, or, you know, just be winsome in his personality and stand and communicate information to people, it should be this desire, this burning passion to preach the Word of God. That is the desire of a pastor, and that should be what pastors do. The famous missionary Jim Elliot rightly said years ago these words, Jesus Christ must be preached with full apprehension of who He is, the demanding Lord as well as the delivering Savior. The elder must be able to preach and teach the Bible. More so than just gaining a crowd, speaking, influencing people, or whatever else. He must be able to preach the Word of God. Then it goes further. Qualified not only on his giftedness, able to teach the Bible, but in verse 3, qualified based on his lifestyle. Notice what it says. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The first thing, based on his lifestyle that's focused in here, the Apostle Paul says the man must not be a drunkard. This literally means this. He must not linger long near the wine. Back in this particular culture, it's well known that they drank wine on an ongoing basis. That the temperature there in the Middle Eastern area where they were located was great for growing vineyards and for growing grapes. But yet they took that grape juice, and when fermented, they would use it for the purpose of nutrition. They would use it for the purpose of drinking, just like you and I open a refrigerator and we have choices. They had that as a choice, and it was a good one because a lot of the water was contaminated with bacteria and other issues. So they would take the fermentation, they would mix it in the water, it would kill the bacteria, and it provided a great tasting drink. But they were never to use the wine for the purpose of drunkenness. In other words, the idea expressed here in this phrase of not a drunkard, someone is not lingering near the wine very long, is someone who is constantly going back to the wine. Someone who is constantly going back to the wine. And so that idea of being hooked on the wine and lingering long near the wine was obvious in Jesus' day. It was obvious in Paul's day, and it became a problem even in the life of the church. They used it for worship. Of course, with the Lord's Supper, they would use wine. But yet, again, they were not to get an effect by it. They were not to be drunk by the wine. But the church at Corinth did that. They were having problems with actually getting intoxicated at the Lord's Supper. Can you hardly imagine gathering for the Lord's Supper and people getting themselves drunk, drinking at the Lord's Supper? And so Paul writes, and he really gives a scathing rebuke to the way that they were handling the wine. And so as we consider this, and as we consider the office of a pastor, we need to think critically about the idea here expressed. That a pastor is to be an example to the flock. A pastor is to be a fence standing on the edge of the ledge. A pastor is to be someone who is leading by example. And so, In our present culture, we just must ask a simple question, and that's this. Why drink alcohol? Why drink alcohol? That's the question that we must wrestle with. If they drank it back in this particular day for the purpose of killing bacteria, which we know absolutely, positively, that they drank it for that reason, as you survey history and church history and other writings outside of Scripture, we ask ourselves this question. If drunkenness is always forbidden, why would you ever want to drink wine today? We have refrigeration, filtration. Why would we need to drink it today? And before we think about this idea of, well, that's legalism, we need to ask ourselves this question. Let's just, instead of pointing a finger at the pulpit saying that's legalism, let's ask this question. Let's point it back at ourselves and say, why do I have a motivation to drink alcohol? What's my motivation? It's really a heart issue, is it not? Before we start saying, well, you know, I think that we should just be freed up to drink a little bit of wine if we want to, so long as we don't get drunk. Well, let's just ask this question. Drunkenness is always forbidden in Scripture, and strong drink is always forbidden in Scripture. There's two different words used to describe alcohol in Scripture. One is wine, and one is strong drink. Wine would be a watered-down version of fermented grape juice, and yet there's strong drink that would be a heavily intoxicated form that would provide easier drunkenness. It was oftentimes used for medicinal purposes. But both of those are condemned in Scripture. Drunkenness is condemned. Strong drink is condemned. So we must ask this question. Number one, what is the motivation for drinking wine today? Second of all, is wine today a heavily mixed drink that would be classified as strong drink in biblical terminology? Now, these are things that I'm asking you to wrestle with. I've already wrestled with them. I'm asking you to wrestle with them. Because before you just say, well, Jesus drank wine, and, you know, I've heard a lot of pastors want to get up and argue and say, Jesus never drank wine. He was a teetotaler, blah, blah, blah. Jesus drank wine. Make no doubt about it. Make no mistake about it. You can't escape it. It's in the Scripture. And when he turned the water into wine there in Cana, he turned it into not Welch's grape juice. He turned it into fermented wine. But Jesus was called a drunkard and a glutton because he ate and drank with sinners. But make no mistake about this. Jesus was never drunk, and he was never a glutton, and he was not a blasphemer either. Jesus never sinned. So if you're answering the first question, I drink it because I need to loosen up at night. I want to be myself. My wife says I'm too caught up with my work and I just need to be myself. And I'm too intense and I'm just wound as tight as an 8-day clock, Pastor. I just need to loosen up a little bit. Let's ask ourselves this question. Did Jesus drink wine to get loosened up? We must wrestle with this. Did he drink wine to become himself? These are issues we must wrestle through. Now, we're dealing here with pastors. Supposed to be the fence, the example to the flock. And it says, not a drunkard, not someone who's lingering long near the wine. And Darren Patrick, who started a church at a particular pub to reach out to unbelievers, says in his book, The Church Planter, these words. As I coach and mentor church planters and pastors, I am shocked at the number of them who are either addicted or headed toward addiction to alcohol. Increasingly, the same is true with prescription drugs. One pastor I know could not relax without several beers after work and could not sleep without the aid of a sleeping pill. Jesus didn't need a sleeping pill. He didn't need wine. He didn't need beer. He didn't need anything to sleep at night or to be himself. You know what Jesus needed? He needed exactly what we need. He needed the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a hard issue. If we're not careful, we'll go down a road and call it Christian liberty when it turns into really being sinful living. Sinful living. We must ask ourselves the question, what does this industry of alcohol in America, what does it portray? Godliness or ungodliness? Respectability or lack of respect? And the qualifications for an elder are very clear. Must be a self-controlled, sober-minded. Literally, the word sober-minded, as I said before, means wineless. It means someone who is not someone who is foggy-headed. We must be very cautious when it comes to these things. Kent Hughes rightly states in his commentary, he says, this must be taken to heart today by church leaders in a culture that romanticizes drinking. Alcohol is a destroyer of truth, and its abuse is a spiritual flamethrower. We need to be cautious. But he goes on talking about the lifestyle, and that's not all he says. He says, also, you must not be a violent man, must be gentle. Literally, the Greek is translated here, not violent, but gentle. It means not a giver of blows, not someone who fights and is known for that type of behavior. Violence is a barbaric and unruly attitude and lifestyle, and it's not becoming of a pastor, and someone like that needs to not be considered for the office of a pastor. Men who are short-tempered and given over to fleshly desires for violence are not fit for the office of a pastor. Let's be cautious. Let's go on, not quarrelsome. Some men enjoy debate, and a good, healthy debate is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. In fact, one of my great memories of Brother Chad is from our first trip of Ecuador. Man, we had a great, healthy, strong debate from the time we got off the plane got in the bus in Guayaquil all the way up to Jude where we were doing the church plant. I mean, we had a great debate. It was great, and Brother Rick was involved. I mean, it was Bill Williams still talks about it and laughs. It was great. We enjoyed it. There's nothing wrong with a good, healthy debate. But there is something wrong with the attitude of someone that's just always standing around looking for some reason to complain about something or debate over issues that are really non-essentials or even essential issues, just a very quarrelsome attitude, an attitude of always seeking to figure out ways to fight and feud and debate and become someone who just stirs up the pot all the time. Now, I do like to stir the pot when it comes to football, and I've done that a good bit over the time that I've been here. And Miss Lavonia's looking at me with a steady eye right now. I don't have anything to say other than the fact that Georgia Tech played a great game yesterday. I've tried to not stir the pot so much in the pulpit. I'm sure the next time I do, she's going to level a charge that I have now disqualified myself from being a pastor. But we should not be quarrelsome. Just stirring a pot to stir the pot. We do it out of fun and jest and just to laugh a little bit. But you know the type of person just always wants to fight and debate. We could tell story after story. But the lifestyle of a pastor needs to be someone who is not quarrelsome, but furthermore, not a lover of money. Now, money in and of itself is not a sin. Having money is not a sin. But falling in love with money is absolutely a sin because the Bible says that it is the root of all evil. And so we need to be very cautious of this thing. But here's a sad indictment for the church in America today. A person who's drunk on wine is someone that will say is not fit for the office of a pastor or a deacon and will even discipline them or even excommunicate them if necessary. But if he's drunk on money, then we'll make him a pastor or a deacon as quickly as possible. That's a sad indictment when it comes to the church in America today. Here's the warning signs. The warning signs is this, or could include some of the following. Is the man always negotiating about a salary? Is the man always looking for a raise or a bonus? Is the man always seeking to beat the system in such a way that it financially benefits him? Is there this attitude of the man who's crossing over the line from being a wise steward to someone who has the characteristics of being a shyster? You need to look closely at the individuals that are aspiring to the office of an elder. Is the man in love with the things of this world? Does it seem that the man is in such love with the things of the world and the money of this world that he would not be willing to lay it down if God were to call him to do so today and go to the far ends of the world and live in a tent and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in a jungle setting? Does it seem that the man is living in massive amounts of debt? Is the man always seeking to have the bling and to show the sparkle and glitter of the things of this world? does the man have trouble paying his bills? Richard Baxter once said these words, "Too many of us preachers are earthly that seem to be heavenly, and mind the things of below while they preach the things above, and idolize the world while they call men to condemn it." You say, why does this matter? It matters because money can deceive the heart of man. It can fog the mind of a man. The man with the Word of God that's overseeing the church of God must not be someone who has his mind blurred and his conscience seared because of a love for money. Money can rob God of true worship, and it can lead a man away from God's work. Money often swells the heart and leads to prideful living. These are characteristics and dangers of falling in love with money. But here's the tricky thing. You know what some churches do? They live by the motto that goes like this: God, you keep them humble and we're going to keep them poor. That's the way that a lot of churches operate. And that's sinful. Because the Bible says that you should not muzzle the ox that's in the field and then turns right around and says, and the man who labors in word and doctrine, talking about the elder who handles the word of God, is worthy of double honor. And that is a term that's speaking of financial care. So it's the church's responsibility to care for the pastors, but it's the pastor's responsibility to guard his heart and to keep himself from sinful living in the area of money and all of these issues related to his lifestyle. It goes further and it speaks in verses 4 and 5, qualified based on family life. Notice this, it says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? In other words, listen, the word manage should stick out there because it literally has the idea of oversight. If a man is to be an overseer in the church and he can't oversee his home, logically speaking, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You should not lay hands on a man and affirm him as a pastor if he has his home life turned upside down. I remember years ago hearing a story of a woman who was married to a pastor and she was complaining. She said, "It's like I'm living in a glass bowl." She was upset about the fact that there was scrutiny. But you know what? That's what a pastor's life is. You really are living in a glass home, glass roof, glass walls. No skeletons should come crashing out of the closets of pastors. He must manage his own home well, therefore exemplifying the calling to oversee the church. But he should keep his children under subjection. Now, this means while your children, a pastor's children, are in his home, he must absolutely have them in check, under submission. Literally obeying him is the idea here. Following his leadership. Now, it is not my job as a pastor to take my three children, and number four to be born very soon, to force grace into their hearts. I can't do that. That violates the sovereign work of grace in the whole equation of salvation. It is God's work to open the eyes of the blind. It is God's work to give grace. It is God's work to bring a person to salvation. I can't do it to you, nor can I to my own children. But my children should never be living out of control under my care. For if they're out of control under my care, they are either seeing hypocrisy in my life or I'm not able to manage my own home well. That becomes a very serious problem. Qualified based on all of these issues, specifically speaking, the household here, managing his own family life with dignity. But then as we move quickly to the very end, now we look at these last two. Qualified based on his maturity, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Literally, this is someone who has a level of maturity that demonstrates the fact that he can not only rightly handle Scripture, but that he can also evade and navigate the snares of the devil. People mature at different rates. I can remember back to William Harrell when he got saved, that he was literally soaking up Scripture at a rapid pace. I can think of others that I've seen over the years who have been saved and they just started to mature quickly and rapidly. But others, they don't mature as quickly. So we can't be quick to put a time and say 6 months or a year or whatever else, but we must understand the fact that Timothy was a young pastor, and Paul said that you should not let people look down on you for your age, your youthfulness. So there's nothing wrong with a young pastor, but there is something wrong with an immature pastor. And so the level of maturity is something that should be brought into the equation and consideration, or he will fall into the condemnation of the devil. Literally, this means to fall into the same condemnation that the devil fell into. You say, what does this mean? It means this, that the devil was in a high place of authority. He was in a high place of creation just as an angel. And yet he was brought down. He was brought down into a low position. He was brought down to a point of condemnation under the judgment of God. So the point is very clear that either the man of God who aspires to the office of a pastor will be a humble servant of God, or God will bring him to a point of humility in judgment and condemnation. Kent Hughes says, humility seasoned by experience is an indispensable qualification for eldership. And then last of all, we see, finishes up with this statement in verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Up until this point, really everything's focused internally. Finishes up the whole qualification list by explaining that the man who aspires to the office of an elder, which is a pastor, should be well thought of by outsiders. The very people that he will not pastor must look at him with respect. You say, what does this mean? It speaks of his reputation in the community. It speaks of the way that people see him on the outside of the church family. And you say, why is this important? Why are the qualifications like this important, especially this last one, this final one, based on his reputation? And here's why. Because if the man of God with the word of God is not respected into the community, how will he lead the church into the community with the message of the gospel? You see, what will happen is this. It says, or he will fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And the very snare of the devil is this, the muzzling of the message of Jesus Christ. If the man of God is not well respected in the community, then when he leads the church into the community, the people say, yeah, I know who that is down there at that church. I know what pastor that is down there. I'm not listening to anything you have to say. It's literally a snare of the devil. It's the muzzling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church must seek men who are respectable men, hospitable men, sober-minded men, self-controlled men, able to teach the Bible, have a lifestyle that is not that of lingering long near the wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and listen to this, not a lover of money. He must be able to manage his own home well, keeping his children in subjection, and that he literally must be someone who is mature in the faith, and someone that's not conceited, foggy-headed, falling into the condemnation of the devil, and someone who has great respect on the outside so that they can lead the church with the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, into the community. And so that people will literally listen to their message, a message that goes like this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us have sinned against God. The Ten Commandments are clear. You survey them, you see, we have all sinned against God, and we are guilty, and we deserve the condemnation and the wrath of God. People need to hear that message, and people need to be able to hear it explained that God sent His Son, Jesus, to be born of a virgin, to clothe Himself in human flesh, to live a life that we could not live, to keep in totality the very law of God that we have trampled underfoot. The only one that's ever kept the law of God is Jesus. People on the outside need to hear the message that Jesus was accused of sin. He was called a drunkard. He was called a blasphemer. He was called a glutton. He was called a friend of sinners. The only true one in all of that was that He is, in fact, a friend of sinners. He died on an old rugged cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb. On the third day, death could not hold Him. He was resurrected from the dead. He literally was crucified in the place of fallen sinners. He was crucified and He shed His blood to redeem sinners like you and I. The outside world needs to hear this message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that after He was resurrected, 40 days later after preaching the gospel, He ascended to the right hand of the Father, sat down in a place of power and authority at the right hand of God. And the people on the outside need to hear this message explained clearly. That in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone is their salvation. He is our only standing before God. He declared clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, it's clear that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That Jesus Christ literally is the one mediator between God and man. And it is Jesus Christ, He is the mediator. He is the exclusive way. The people on the outside of the church need to hear this message. And it must not be muzzled by men who are immature and men that are living in sin. Muzzling the message of the gospel is a dangerous thing, and people need to hear that Jesus Christ is currently seated at a place at the right hand of God, whereby when we call upon the name of the Lord, He hears and He answers, and He alone can rescue, and He alone can save, and He alone can raise us, lift us from the grave. That's what the world needs to hear. My question for you is simply this. Is God calling you to be a pastor? As you consider the qualifications of a pastor, do you see the will of God for Christian living? I want to say this and make this point abundantly clear. This is not just God's will for pastors. This is God's will for the church. Why else would He say that pastors are to be examples to the flock? Are we to be held to a different standard than the rest of the Christians? But these standards are in place because men who are disqualified should never be affirmed as pastors. Is God leading you to become a member of this church? Will you commit to praying for the pastors of this church? These are questions I'm asking today as we come now to the end and we turn now to God. In a time of response to the preached word, the question is this. Could it be that God has brought you here today so that you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and so that you would be brought to a place where you recognize that you are a sinner standing in need of salvation, in desperate need of redemption, and the only way that that can happen is today for you to call on Jesus Christ for salvation? Maybe God's brought you here today for that purpose. Would you respond? Would you obey? Would you call out to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, recognizing that literally there is no hope for anyone outside of Jesus? You can't be good enough. You can't be a good enough husband, father, employee. You can't be a good enough employer. You can't be a good enough individual, American citizen, taxpayer, or voter to go to heaven on your own. You need Jesus Christ today. And the Bible is very clear. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. If God is leading you and drawing you and dealing with your heart, obey Him today. Myself and others will be here at the front. We would love to counsel with you if you need to come pray. But as we stand and pray together at this time, you obey Jesus Christ as He speaks. Let's pray.